I'd like to begin with scripture this morning here, looking at Genesis 1, verses 28 through 31, if you want to follow along. This is from the NIV version. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's bow our heads to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we get to come and praise your name. Lord, I ask as I deliver this message this morning that your Holy Spirit fill the congregation, and where I go astray, Lord, set that path straight. And whatever I try to bring, I hope that you will find glory and praise and honor in you. That is the hope of my heart and meditation of my mind. I ask, Lord, that you be with us today and guide us and keep us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the question I have here for you today is, who has the judicial authority in your life? The reason I bring this up is, you know, since I knew that I was going to have to bring the message today, I've been trying to pay attention to the world around a little bit, see what's stirring, kind of trying to figure out within myself, too, what's stirring. And, of course, if you're paying attention to the news, there's a lot of news right now about the judicial branch, and people are saying different things one way or the other, regardless of what side one person might stand on or the other. And that made me start to think a lot about, what authority do we have? What authority do we have in all of this? And I thought through, and you know, going back to the Genesis reading that we just had, you know, God at the very beginning did just a wonderful, beautiful thing in creation. And not only did he create, but he gave us authority to rule over certain things, but not each other. He gave us rule over the fish, and he gave us the ability to, and the animals and the beasts of the field, those things that have life and breath, right? He gave us the authority to govern and rule over that, but he doesn't say you have authority to rule over yourself or other people. He never said that in any of that. So it's kind of an interesting beginning to the story, I suppose, today. So a few things, points that I'd like to discuss as we move forward. First is, mankind is not good at discerning and judging good and evil. And we'll talk about that as we look at some of the verses in Genesis. The second point, our best hope of discerning the sinfulness in ourselves and in the world is when we seek God's will above our own. And we're to teach and instruct, but we are not in the position to pass judgment. And as I was thinking through these concepts, this is what I thought of. I thought, imagine us in a courtroom setting ourselves, right? And where do we sit? What is our role? Are we the judge? Are we the one and only judge that sits in the robes and passes judgment after hearing both sides? Is that what role we assume? I definitely think that's no. Are we the prosecutor? Are we the one that brings the case and says, "All these evil people, we knew all along that they were evil. We knew they were full of sin. They'd never amount to anything." Right? That prosecutor, I think, as I've thought through this whole process and imagine that court of law, that prosecutor seems to me to be in the role of Satan, which Satan actually means the accuser, right? That's the meaning of that word. He's the accuser, the prosecutor. He puts us on trial. And if you don't believe that, try to make it one day without you feeling like you're on trial for something, right? Whether it's from the people around us or whether it's from yourself. There are the voices that we hear in our own selves too. "Oh, you don't need to listen. You don't need to take time to read the Bible today. You don't need to take time to do that. Just put that aside. You've got better things to do, right? So that's a different role in the courtroom. The other part in the courtroom is the defense attorney, right? Well, I guess before we get there, we have to decide who's on trial. I guess it's us, right? And so if you want to call the best defense attorney that you could possibly call in the entire world and in heaven itself, you would call Jesus Christ to be your defense attorney, right? Because through him, we are given that peace. We're given the redemption of our sins. And not only is he the best at making the argument for us, he says, you know what? Even though I know that they've done some of these things, I will die for them in their place. There aren't too many defense attorneys, I think, that would do that. So that sets the stage in my mind for the whole idea of like this concept of judgment. So I thought about that quite a bit. And again, like I said, we're not to be the judge in this world, but we are instructed later on, and I'll touch on this later on as we get into the New Testament, we are instructed instead to teach others, to instruct them through the Word and through the Bible that was given to us. But we're not in the position to pass judgment. And when I talk about judgment, I mean final judgment, right? There's a difference between what judgment means and what it doesn't mean in some different ways. So I looked it up because, you know, that's important. I'll share that in a second. Part three, God's idea of justice is different than ours. And how do we know this? When we read the Bible and we look across the different lessons and the different subjects that we see in the stories that are brought to us, there are a lot of times where I'm like, I don't get that. How does that work? How does that work? You know, the idea of all these workers coming to work for God, right? And the ones that show up first are given the exact same amount as the people who show up last. And nobody can understand that, right? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Our minds don't wrap around that. We're like, well, how can that be the same? So at least that's how it works in my mind. I can't understand it. Somebody who worked 12 hours a day, you know, and then another person walks in, they work 1 hour, and they get paid the exact same amount. I don't understand that. My mind can't understand that form of justice. But yet that's very just in the kingdom of God. And it's throughout the Bible we see that. The other thing then is too, how is it that the entire race of human beings can be judged and condemned because of one man, right? And yet the entire race of human beings can also be saved and redeemed by one man. That's an odd form of justice, you know, if you think about it, but I don't know that we can wrap our minds around that. So let's take a look at the definitions that we have from our English language to understand the difference between discernment, which is what I'm going to say is what we're called to do mostly, and judgment. So first of all, discernment, from Merriam-Webster, is the quality of being able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure. All right? So the idea that we have to, we don't have all the answers, but we have to use all of the faculties, everything at our disposal, that we have to consult with each other, we have to be tried, we have to try each other in truth to find out if what we believe is right. And how do we know it's right? Where do we go to find out that that is right? Okay, so that's discernment. And I read in a different Christian definition of this in another place. It said, perception in the absence of judgment with a view to obtaining spiritual guidance and understanding. So in other words, setting ourselves apart from making that judgment, instead to seek the will of God in discerning right from wrong. Okay? The next thing is, what does judgment mean? Well, it has a couple different meanings, right? Because if you're talking about the way we think through things, it's the process of forming an opinion or evaluation by discerning, right? Listening to all the facts, trying to think through each of the facts independently, try them with the Word of God, and so forth. It's through discerning and comparing. The second definition is a formal utterance of an authoritative opinion, right? That's the final judgment. That's the judge himself who makes and declares the final rule on it, all right? So there are different ways to look at that word, and it's important, I think, for us to think through those as we listen to the different scriptures that it talks about. So moving on, what does the Old Testament say about our discernment and our judgment? So if you look in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Okay, so that's pretty clear. Don't eat from this tree. All the rest of them, you're perfectly great. Don't worry about it. Genesis 3:1-6 says something different. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now I want you to ask this question as we read about Genesis here. Did Adam and Eve get the knowledge of good and evil by eating the fruit? "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Now, there were all these trees, everything in the garden, but there were two very important trees, and later it's the other one is referred to. The one that they're talking about right now is the knowledge of good and evil that leads to death. So we can just, maybe you just think of it like this, the tree of death. It's the tree of sin and death. But there was another tree in the garden that was also very, very important. And that was the tree of life. And I don't know if they were side by side. I don't know where they were. It doesn't necessarily tell you. But later in Genesis, it talks about how after Adam and Eve commit their sin, they're excluded from the garden. And we'll touch on that just a little bit, about what happens to the tree of life. So the question I have, okay, right away you have Adam and Eve trying to discern good and evil, right? So the very first thing, so now that they've eaten the fruit, now all of a sudden they have this knowledge, right? What is the knowledge they received? Because I don't think they got what they thought they got. What they got instead was the knowledge of their own evil, their own sin, which put everything in a different context. Up to that point, they were walking with God. Everything was good and perfect and pure every single day. There was no death. There was no condemnation, nothing. When they took of the fruit, now they knew how good they had it before, right? I'm going to propose that's all they got from that, other than this death sentence. They realized, oops, I guess we shouldn't have used our own judgment on that. So looking at Genesis 3:17 through 19, so this is the pronunciation from God, right? To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Right? That's the pronunciation. That is the righteous judgment of God telling them, now you've entered death. This is the death penalty. I told you were going to get it, and you got it. So that's what he gave them, right? In Genesis 3 then, 21 through 24, God expelled them both from the garden, and he put cherubims guarding the way with flaming swords to prevent them from eating the tree of life. So man received the death penalty on that day, was expelled, and the garden was guarded by two cherubims with flaming swords to prevent them from getting to the tree of life. And I use it, when I hear the tree of life, I always think of Christ. I do. I don't know why that is, but I think that's been ingrained in me from a very young age, that you have the tree of death, which is represented in a lot of ways by Satan, right? You have the tree of life, which is represented in a lot of ways by Christ. And once that decision was made and they turned from God initially, then the way is guarded and kept by the cherubims with flaming swords. And what are the flaming swords? Whenever we look at Revelation, when we look at these different places in the Bible, flaming, the sword itself is usually represented as the Word of God, right? So the only way we get to Jesus Christ, the only way that we can get back to that place of perfection that is where God wanted us to be, is through the flaming swords, the flaming swords of truth, which are what we have in front of us, the Word of life. And, of course, what Jesus has to do. We'll talk about that, of course. So next question, did humankind reform their ways and repent and turn to God? Well, if they would have had the knowledge of good and evil, you would think that would have happened, right? That would have been a pretty easy, it would have been easy. You would have been like, oh, well, I know the difference, right? I used to tell kids whenever they'd come into the office, you know, I was principal, and they'd come over there and you'd see them looking down at the desk or looking at their shoes. And my first question would be, do you know better, right? And, you know, the kids that really have a good conscience, of course, they said, yes, I know better. I shouldn't have thrown that rock and hit the school, or I shouldn't hit that kid in the face, or whatever it might be. But the ones with consciences, they get that really quick. And, yeah, I know. And then my next, you know this. If you know better, do better, right? If you know better, do better. And so I would hand out whatever punishment was deserved in that moment and then let them go on their way. A lot of those kids never made another mistake. That was it. But then there were others. I don't think Tom, I look over there, Tom's really laughing at that one. I don't know. Maybe he was different. He might have been one of those frequent flyers. But yeah, sometimes that's just how we are though, right? So that's the nature of our sinfulness. That's the nature of how we are as human beings. We like to try things. We like to test it. that question of, is that really going to happen? For some reason, that pops us up in our minds all the time. Is that really going to happen? I don't know. So people try it. So in Genesis 6:5, this is what happens. I think we're all familiar with this. Another pronunciation. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And so he had the flood, and he washed everything clean, and he had Noah, and he saved some, and he put them on the ark, and they were to restart this whole thing all over again. But it's not like God didn't have a plan, because from the very beginning, he had the tree of life right there, ready, and it was an open invitation for those who would just listen and believe and follow his word. That was always an open invitation. They just wouldn't do it. People didn't make the right decisions. So moving forward, we go forward in time to 1 Kings 3, verses 7 and 9. And this is Solomon, right? We know David, everybody, you know, we read the Psalms and we read that all the time. A man after God's own heart in so many ways. But even David sinned. He couldn't control himself in his own urges. He fell waste to those. But he still was a man after God's own heart, which in again, whenever you talk about being judgmental, that's hard. That's hard for people, right? You're like, how? How could we use the phrase, he's a man after God's own heart, when he still did the wrong thing? You know, I don't know. Someday I hope to know the answer to these questions, but I don't know that now. So in 1 Kings it says, "Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David." This is Solomon speaking, of course. "But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong." The wisest person, supposedly, that has ever lived on this earth, by what we're told, King Solomon. And what is he asking for? Something that I guess Satan had already told him they were going to get. No, so he knew that we didn't have the knowledge of good and evil, right? So he's asking for discernment so he could know the difference between what's right and what's wrong. Because he says, "For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" So Solomon recognized the one main point that I'm trying to drive at, I think, which is, if we are to be discerning without passing judgment, because that's not our role, only God passes judgment, but if we're to be discerning and teach and instruct each other and help each other through tough times and help each other to understand what kinds of sin can infiltrate our lives and cause us to do things wrong, what we have to do, instead of focusing on what we think is right and tell the person, "This is what I think is right, and you need to just listen to what I say," instead we need to think on in terms of, what does God say is right? How does he, and reflect on it. How do we know what we're talking about here? Because remember, if you look back in the definition of judgment, it has to be a person of authority, right? A person of authority assumes authority because, one, they have knowledge that surpasses other people's knowledge, right? They also have the ability, because they've demonstrated through good judgment and good decisions, that they have the ability to pass righteous judgment on other people. I don't know that there is a person that can do that. And I think, you know, this is where our culture comes into play a little bit, because our culture twists a lot of what we know from the Bible, and they twist it around a little bit, and they say, "Well, obviously, you can't judge. You don't have the right to judge anything, because what are you anyway? You don't have any, you're just a lowly person. You have no idea what you're talking about." And then I think people tend to degrade, especially Christians, right? They especially degrade Christians. And they especially say, "You don't have the right to tell other people what's right and wrong." And I think the answer that I have for that is, I'm not the judge, but I do have authority to discern. In fact, I have a responsibility to discern. We have a responsibility to talk with each other and ask God's will in what we're looking at, right? Whatever that situation might be. That it's not my opinion that matters, but it's God's opinion, and that we as a group of believers in Christ are trying to discern what's best for you, but also what's best for all of us, because we all have those problems. And you would want that. You would want a group, a family group of people to stand around you and say, "Listen, what you're doing is wrong. Here's why. Now, we're not the judge of this. You're going to answer on your own someday, and it's not to us. But we're going to point some things out. We want you to see what that is, and we want to help you to get past it." Right? That's the difference between a discerning nature and a judgmental nature. A judgmental nature prosecutes you. Right? Different. So what does the New Testament say? Because if you just go by up to that point, you really feel like we're kind of lost. We have no hope. There's no hope in what we're doing. The New Testament fixes this, right? Because God created the way for us to get back to Him. In Romans 12:2, we're told, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." It doesn't say, then you will be able to judge. It says you will be able to test and prove. In other words, you're discerning. You're discerning what God's will is, and it's all focused on His good and pleasing and perfect will, not my good and perfect and pleasing opinion. That's different. And now we come to Romans 2, verses 1 through 16. This particular verse is used a lot, and all of us know it. It is used a lot by all kinds of people in all kinds of different situations to prove that you're wrong as a Christian for trying to discern what's right and wrong. Right? I mean, that's what it's going to say. So I'm going to read through the whole thing, but I'm going to highlight a couple places. Romans 2, verses 1 through 16. The top of this is what most people focus on, but like most scriptures, we don't always read on. Reading on is the important part here. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And that's that judge not lest ye be judged, right? I always think of that from the King James Version. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That part's important. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. So I underline that in my notes here. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Here's the way, right? Here's the one single way leading to the tree of life, leading to Christ Himself. Following the word. That's it. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And I highlighted this part. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law of themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secret thoughts or secrets through Jesus Christ, as the gospel declares. So there again, we're presented with that idea of who's really the judge. Now, if you put yourself in the position of being able to judge, there's a very specific answer to that question. Okay, well, then you're on the wrong path. So here's what's going to happen to you if you're on the wrong path. So it's our goal as Christians together in the church to keep each other on the right path, keep us focused in discerning the will of God. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 32. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, we are judged in this way by the Lord. We are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned in the world or with the world. And then in John 8, 48 through 58, this is Jesus' reply after being falsely accused of being basically a demon, right? So Jesus, and I can't, again, sometimes whenever, maybe if you've ever been in a language arts class, English class, where they teach you to try to put yourself in the characters in the story, right? And they try to help you to see from that other person's perspective, which, by the way, that's one of the most brilliant gifts that language gives us in reading. It gives you the ability to see things from other perspectives that maybe you didn't see before, and it puts you in that mindset of trying to understand it. Well, let's think about it. I mean, we aren't Jesus, but imagine what he must have been going through when he hears this in John 8, 48 through 58. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this, they exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" And Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So he spoke the truth to the lie. And because of that, he was going to die, right? So now let's take a look at what our current culture thinks about all of this. It shouldn't be any surprise to us that as Christians, when you go out into the world and you try to speak truth and you try to discern what's right and wrong and you work with other people in a godly Christian way, that you're going to not only meet a lot of antagonism against you, you're going to meet all the antagonism against you, right? And so we are constantly to strengthen and build each other and strengthen and build ourselves to withstand that pressure, the pressure from our culture, the pressure from those around us that say, "No, don't listen to all that stuff's old-fashioned. That stuff's old. You don't need to know that. That doesn't mean anything nowadays." I wonder how many times people have said that across the centuries. "Oh, this is the modern way. You're just messed up. You haven't accepted that this is how things are now," right? So I think that when we look at this idea, and I'm going to wrap up here, when we look at this idea of what position are we in that courtroom, we find ourselves completely and wholeheartedly subservient to the one who will save us through Jesus himself, our defense attorney, who pleads in our case, who provides us all that we need, who sustains us, who is that tree of life. And he even says, "Take and eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, and you will have eternal life." He's the tree of life. That's what we have to follow. He's the one we follow. And so all other things have to fall away, like the song says. All of those things have to fall away. And we work together and discern together. So point one, mankind is not good at discerning, not good at judging. Point two, our best hope of discerning the sinfulness in ourselves and in the world is when we seek God's will above our own. We are to teach and instruct, but we're not in the position to pass judgment. Part three, God's idea of justice is different than ours. God will leave the flock to come after one lost lamb. The whole flock. That doesn't make sense. in any kind of context. Can you imagine a war fought just for one person, where we let all of these other people pass on so that we can save one person? Yet God's going to leave the lambs, all the other lambs, to come after one. One man brought sin into the world, and one man saved us. Who has the judicial authority in your life? Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us, and forgive us against us. And lead us not into temptation, but forgive us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise team, if you'd like to come forward, please. Congregation, please stand if you're able. Now may the God of righteous judgment, through his Son, our Redeemer and Defender, keep and guard your hearts and minds now and forever. And God's people said, Amen.